One of the encouraging things about this sort of task is I'm preaching to Baptists, and I'm pretty confident most of you got a Bible with you. That's a big help. I'd hate to be up there just trying to tell you this and you take it from me. I'm glad you got a Bible with you. We're going to use them tonight. We'd first like to invite your attention to the second epistle of Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you made us, you know our frame, that we are but dust. No one knows our weaknesses and our incompetence and inability, our limitations more than you. But you are our maker, and you're enabled to quicken these mortal bodies and these mortal minds. You're able to give light and understanding, and it's not incumbent upon your servants to do that. You can do it. And we ask you to do it for us tonight, both in the utterance and in the hearing and the understanding of your word, that we might be enlarged spiritually, make us equal to the reception of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. I don't want you to get shook up about eschatology. This is what he's saying. We're talking about the coming of the Lord. It's not something for you to be shaken in mind or troubled. Is that what that means? Now, if you are, you need to do some business with God. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't let anybody deceive you by any means, and there will be plenty attempting to do that. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's as far as I'm going to go there. I'm not going to explain all the rest of that to you right now. Got some other things I want to talk to you about. I just wanted to read this passage in that view of the next passage I'm going to read, that God's people ought not to be in a dither about this matter. Now reading from 1 Thessalonians, that is his former epistle, from chapter 4. And we'll begin with verse 9 to get the context. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now here is the attitude that Christians are supposed to live in view of the Lord's coming and final things, that you study to be quiet. That big job, isn't it? Keep your mouth shut. Do your own business. That's another big job, isn't it? Work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Been to a funeral. that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Some of those folks had died, and they said, you know, they must not have been saved. Because Jesus says, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, here's old George, he done died. He must not have believed in the Lord. Well, they didn't understand the gospel yet completely. They were just learning. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. They ain't gone yet. They're with him. They ain't died. They sleep in the Lord. I didn't make that up. It's right here. For this we say unto you, well, Doc Campbell, you done read this today, hadn't you? This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. That's going to be a noisy thing, isn't it? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I want to speak to you first tonight on the subject of the rapture. And then we will speak to you on some other subjects, the Lord willing. Perhaps the tribulation and the judgment seat of Christ. If we have enough time. Not everybody can go to sleep by then. Big order. The rapture. Now the word rapture, harpazo. It's a word from which we get the word, English word harpoon, translated here. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word caught up is the word that we talk about when we say rapture. It means to be seized and to taken out. Translated, caught or caught up. It appears in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 39 of Philip. And he was caught away, taken over into from the desert where he had spoken to that Ethiopian eunuch. It is also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, when Paul talks about such a one that he has known, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was caught up into heaven. I'm talking about the word rapture. We found three uses of it so far. It talks about us when he comes, talking about Philip when he was caught up away from where he was in the desert, talking about the Lord when he was caught up into the third heaven. And then in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, where the man-child, Jesus again, after he'd been born, was caught up and taken away. Now the only place in the Bible where the word rapture is used in reference to eschatology, our subject, is in the one we just read here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. That is the only place in the Bible that says anything about the saints being raptured. That's in a contextual setting of living a quiet and ordered life. An exhortation to those whose expectation of the Lord's return before anyone died. And there was no expectation at that time of any event prophesied to precede the Lord's return. No looking for signs, watching for His return. And Paul assures the church that some have died mean nothing. The Lord will come and He'll bring them with Him. And that's all there is to it. End of eschatology. How did it get so complicated? Nearly all the references to rapture, that word, rapture now, used in religious and Christian conversation, speculation, now has reference to a new revelation claimed to have been received by a woman in the Brethren movement in the 19th century, less than 150 years ago, unknown before then, in which she was shown that there would be a secret rapture of the church before the great tribulation. Where did she find that? Because you see, the only place we have the word rapture read in the Bible is the one I just read. Well, she found it over here in 2 Thessalonians, the one-way passage we just read before that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now the phrase translated falling away is the word apostasia. Apostasy, which could be translated departure. So she postulated from that does not mean apostasy, that is folks departing from God, where it always means in the Bible. It meant the church is going to depart. And after the church departs, the man of sin will be revealed, who is being hindered from being revealed now by the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be taken out too, so the man of sin can be revealed. Now, I'm not giving you the truth. I'm just giving you where this word and the idea and the theology of the secret rapture came from. That's where it comes from. Of course, with this taking out of the church in this secret rapture, that's immediately followed by the great tribulation. And while this great tribulation occurs on earth, there will be a special judgment for believers called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all Israel then living will be saved during this time, and we dealt with that last night, the salvation of Israel. Now, scriptural support of this great tribulation and the secret rapture is thought to be found in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 17. And we're going to examine those passages right now. First of all, considering the rapture verses in Matthew 24, the 24th chapter of Matthew. We see them in verse 40 and 42. Well, we'll begin with verse 38. For as in the days of Noah, that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. In Luke chapter 17, we read something similar, a parallel passage in verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So we're told to look for his return, to watch out, to be careful, be looking for him. That isn't what he told us over there in 1 Thessalonians. He says, go on about your business. But we're told, because of these verses, you got to look for his return. And if you're not careful and if you don't look for his return, he's going to sneak up on the blind side of you and catch you sinning. And then you're going to miss out. Now, I want to stop just a moment and mess with that just a little bit. Several years ago, we had visitors, a couple, friends of ours from Nacogdoches. They'd come to Alexandria to do some business, and mid-afternoon they stopped by to visit with us. And they stopped and visited with us for a while, and we got to talking, and the things were interesting, and they stayed, and they stayed, and after a while it got to be supper time, and I was getting hungry, and it looked like they wasn't going to leave, and so we were probably going to have to fix supper for them. So I said to ask them if they would stay for supper. And they said, no, we got to get on back. We left the kids there, and we don't know what they love to do. And so we're going to have to get on back. And they thought about it a little bit and said, well, I guess it'd be all right if we called the kids and let them know we could probably stay. And they thought about it a little while and said, no, we better not call the kids. Now, you know why they didn't want to call the kids and tell them it was going to be 2 or 3 hours later? They thought it would be better if the kids were expecting them any time. They might behave better. Now, that's good thinking. But God's kids are not like that. He doesn't have to threaten us with a bogey of slipping up on us and catching us in sin to make us do right. He said, I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds. I'll give them one way and one heart so that they will not depart from me forever. You don't have to clean up your act just before he gets here. You keep it clean all the time. That's the reason you can go on about your business. And you don't care whether you're coming in the middle of the night or next week or 10 years from now, whenever. So you see, it gives a perversion of the new covenant here. This is old covenant stuff. The interpretation of these passages. Tell you what else is wrong with it. In the days of Noah, those which were taken away perished. And those who left behind were the survivors. Now, if you impute these to rapture, those that are taken away are the saved ones. And those that are left behind are the folks that's in trouble. But that's not the way it was. Nor was that the way it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. They came upon them and everybody perished. They all perished. This is no blessed hope that he's talking about here. One taken and the other left. That's not a blessed hope for anyone on this scene. Only terror and imminent destruction. Oddly contrary to the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord. I'll tell you what else is wrong with it. In both accounts, they are told to flee, to run. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 16, you got your Bible, don't you? Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return to take back his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and those that have to give suck in those days. It's going to be awful hard to run if you're in that kind of fix. Pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. You have the same thing in Luke in verse 31. In that day, he which is on the housetop and his stuff in his house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Where are you going to run to hide from God? Would you run if Jesus wants to take you to heaven? You see, this don't fit. Can't you see this fella? He's up on the housetop now, and he looks up and he sees Jesus coming. He says, Lord, I'm so glad to see you. Been sitting up here looking for you. Just a minute, I want to go get my favorite recliner and take it with me. What's he talking about here? See, none of that makes sense in the context of the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, Brother Merle, what's he talking about then? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? So let's go over to Matthew chapter 24 and just spend a little time with it. 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They had given him a tour. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is all going to be leveled to the ground, not another stone upon another. And as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? That's one question. Another question is, What shall be the sign of thy coming? And another question is, What shall be the sign, or what is the end of the world? When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answers them. And the way he answers them and where he answers them will help us. Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. This is an overall summary of their questions from verse 4 through verse 14. An overall summary that contemplates all their questions. He's comprehending, gathering up everything that they ask him. Verses 4 through 14, this is what he says. Jesus answered and said unto him, Take heed that no man deceive you. Lots of folks going to try. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't worry about that. See that you be not... What does that mean? Don't mean nothing. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That's not it. Don't let anybody tell you this. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. They don't mean anything. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now this is just an overall summary that doesn't tell them anything in particular. Let me summarize it for you. First of all, he says, don't be troubled by common world upheavals. They mean nothing about the end. The end is not yet. They're not signals of any kind. There will be common persecutions. Another place he said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He's warned us about this all his ministry. There will be apostasies. There will be treachery. There will be false prophets. There will be abounding worldliness, sin, coldness, and deadness. Again, things common to the age. No sign of anything. Again, he says, only we who persevere through it all shall be saved. Common gospel preaching. Dr. Campbell talked to us about that this morning. The necessity to persevere. Endure to the end. Common gospel preaching. Nothing unusual here. The end, he says, will come when the gospel has been fully preached to all nations. He will not be coming before then. But he does not tell us how long it will be after then that he comes. Actually, the gospel was probably preached to all nations in the first century. The United States is the ends of the earth. We're sending missionaries back to Scotland and England now. They're going back into heathenism as fast as they can. Places in the islands where the gospel had been preached hundreds of years ago. Nobody knows the gospel now. They hadn't heard it, but folks, it's done been there, and that's all God's obligated to give to himself. That the gospel must be preached in all nations for a witness before he comes. But he didn't tell us how long it's going to be after that's accomplished before he comes. He will not come until all the elect are converted. That's what he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. He's not waiting till everybody gets saved before he comes, because he wasn't going to let anybody go to hell. He ought to come a long time ago. Every year more people are born than they are saved. But he's not willing that any of those whom he had on his mind when he was on the cross should perish. And so he's not going to come until all the elect are saved. And he will not come until the fullness of iniquity has been accomplished and the evil harvest of the earth has been fully ripened. And for that, the devil's going to have to be loosed a little season, and we'll be talking about that tomorrow night. Now we come to verse 15 through 22, which is prophecy and warning with a specific sign concerning the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies under Titus in 70 A.D. Verses 15 through 22. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he given them a sign here now. When shall these things going to be? What's going to be the sign of it? He said, when you see this, this is a definite sign. When you see that, that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, that is the temple. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then, let them be which in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return to take anything of his clothes. And woe to be to them whether with child and those who give suck in those days. Pray your flight shall not be in winter nor in the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. There is the great tribulation. And it occurred 70 A.D. Yes. The Maccabean revolt, when Rome had a bellyful of those rebellious, insidious, hateful Jews, and turned his armies loose on them, and they cleaned the place up. You cannot imagine the horror and the suffering. The Holocaust can't even hold a light to it. Of the Jewish people that suffered in those horrible days. It's unspeakable. I wouldn't even try to describe it to you. I don't like horror stories. That's the great tribulation. That's what he warned them of it. Christians living in Jerusalem at that time understood this prophecy, recognized the warning, and as soon as they saw that temple desecrated, like it is spoken of, the abomination, the slaughter of swine on the altar of the Lord, they left town. So that when Titus marched in Jerusalem at that time, there wasn't a Christian in the city. They'd done what Jesus told them to. They ran to the mountains and saved themselves. That, he gives them the sign, and that's what he's talking about when he says down here in verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. He's talking about the people, the generation that was living then, that would see that to come. Now, from verse 23 through verse 31, he has the coming history of the Christian church after 70 A.D. until the completion of the preaching of the gospel and till the end of the world. During that time, this is the church age, the preaching of the gospel. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Lots of folks think he's got him hemmed up somewhere. They got it. This is church of Christ. You can't get saved. You come here. Don't pay no attention to that. Nobody gonna localize Christ. This is a kingdom that flashes from one end of heaven to the other at the same time, all over the world, universally. While he's doing something here, he's doing something all the way around the world, everywhere. The lightning flashes from the east to the west. That's the way he is. I've told you before, wherefore they say, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. You're running around trying to find the Lord? I expect he'll have to find you. Go not forth, he's in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. You know what that means? What do you mean by that? Well, he's not talking about the battle of Armageddon when he got all these dead bodies out here and these buzzards come to eat it all up. He's simply giving an illustration. You on where the dead body is? You see the old buzzard flying around out there? Dead body down there. I know how to fish in the creeks, little rivers, how to find the fishing holes. I used to wonder how people who fished out in the bay, in the ocean, found the fish. Nothing out there to indicate the fish. Said, watch the birds. What birds? You see those birds flying around. What do those birds mean? I mean there's bait down there. If there's bait down there, there's fish down there. How do you find honey in the woods? How do you find a honey tree? Huh? Follow the bees. The bees are honey. I don't know how y'all are here. We used to have far towers down in Louisiana. They got helicopters and airplanes are flying around now. But they have to have far towers. A fella got up in that far tower watching. Now, he wasn't looking for far. He couldn't see the far. Far down on the floor, and you couldn't see it for the trees. He was looking for smoke. And where there's smoke, there's fire. Where is the kingdom? Well, wherever it says you find the eagles, there's the carcass. That is, wherever you find people feasting on Christ, that's where he is. He's where his people are. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. That's where the kingdom is. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. We gave you that indication last night from the prophecy of Joel. Also, what Peter quoted there, this is part of the shaking of heavenly powers through the preaching of the gospel. Heavenly powers, principalities and powers being thrown down, cast down, dispossessed. Demonic powers of darkness being kicked out and thrown away. The persecution of the church. And times when Christ hides his face and he cannot be found. Dark, dark, desolate times that we all go through. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and his great glory. And he shall send his angels with the sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. This is the preaching of the gospel and the gathering together of all the elect of God. So that's the church age. That's a general summary of the history of the church age. Then he goes back in verse 32 and 34 through 34 to the things prophesied of which there is a sign and a warning and an exhortation. That is verses 15 through 22. Learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branch is tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. He's talking about, once again, going back to that destruction of Jerusalem. Verily, verily, I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And then from 36, verse 36 through 51, our closing exhortations concerning the church age. Perseverance, obedience, and his final return and the end of the world. Now we have the Bema problem, the so-called judgment seat of Christ. And we find those passages in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. And 11, also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 through 11. Reading first from Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You have a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your conscience. Now the judgment seat of Christ, if you remember, is supposed to be something that happens after the secret rapture, while the tribulation is on the earth. And it is supposed to be a judgment for our works. It's not a heaven and hell judgment, because it's just a special judgment for Christians only. And since we're saved by grace through faith, and works don't have anything to do with our salvation, it's not a heaven or hell judgment, but a judgment to determine the size of our reward, of our inheritance. So whether we're going to have a cabin in the corner of Glory Land or a mansion over the hilltop. And we will be rewarded according to this idea of the judgment seat of Christ, according to how good or how bad our works were. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may give or receive the things done in his body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so God's keeping account. Everything you did, whether it's good or whether it's bad, and after you die, you're going to go up there and stand for him. He's going to bring it all out, check it all out, weigh it out, ring up the total, and see whether you've got anything left or not. You looking forward to that? All right. Now we've got big problems here. Now, if you will bear with me, save me a little work, I'm going to read from a letter that I wrote to a dear preacher friend of mine whom I hold in very, very high esteem. Great soldier of cross, great preacher, dear brother. About this particular thing. This so-called post-mortal life judgment for Christians only. Here are the problems with it. facts that we have. You remember I told you last night, eschatology has to rise out of the doctrine of salvation, the truth of salvation. And the truth of salvation rises out of the truth of a holy God, sinful man, and the way that God deals with sin and what he has done for sin. It has last things in view. Considering the matter of sin, what is sin? Can anybody tell me what is sin? Just give me a short definition.
Missing the mark.
Thank you. Thank you. Anything except dead center is sin, right? Anything short of divine perfection is sin. Sin is missing it. Perfect. Sin is perfection. Righteousness is perfection. Right on, hitting the target. Sin is missing the mark. Anything short of divine perfection is sin. What is the penalty for sin? Oh, isn't there any reduced charges we could plead to with lesser penalties? Couldn't we have any plea bargaining permitted? No, I don't think so. All right. Everything is either righteousness or sin, including everything we did. The perfect, fact number two is the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly satisfied the outrage of sin against God and His holy law committed by every person for whom Christ died. Is that so? None of these may ever be laid to their account. God cannot punish you for your sins if He's already punished His Son. Regardless of how many times we sin, imperfect obedience. Is that sin? Imperfect obedience? Is that sin?
But they're not a faith
sin. It misses the mark, doesn't it? I did what He told me to, but I kind of resented what I did. Is that sin? I did the right thing. I didn't like it, but I did it anyway. I did that good works, but the reason I did it is because I wanted folks to notice me. Is that sin? Yes. Unworthy thoughts. Unworthy emotions, motives, unworthy words, anything short of perfection is sin. And God refuses to impute it to us. He won't charge us with it. Devil will, I will, everybody around you will, but God won't. It matters not if the sins are committed after our conversion or whether we get confessed up before we die. One sacrifice perfected all the elect forever. Now this is the gospel that Paul preached and got him falsely charged with antinomianism. Fact number three. Not only did Jesus satisfy the wrath of God against us for our sins, but by His triumph over every temptation and test the devil could throw against Him, He lived a perfectly sinless life and earned for us an eternal inheritance. That's what He was doing in those horrible trial in the wilderness when the devil jumped on Him with all 4 feet, 24 hours a day, for 40 days and 40 nights. During that time, Satan threw everything in hell's arsenal at him. He was tempted with everything any man. Everything. That doesn't mean he had sin in him. It means that he was a man, a real man. And he was tempted. Nobody ever has a temptation that he didn't face at that time. And he overcame them all. The first man in the garden with everything to make it comfortable. All he wanted to eat. No sweat. Everything perfect. Perfect environment. Flunked out before you could bat your eye. The second man came to a wilderness with nothing to eat. And all hell turned lit and no comfort whatsoever. None! And triumphed. What a mighty triumph. Why did he do that? He wasn't trying to get somewhere. He wasn't grabbing something. He was rich before he come down here. Why did he do that? Who's he working for? What's he going to do with all he earned in that? He is earning us an inheritance. Now, which should you rather have? What you earned or what he earned? Or you want them both? He overcame them all. What we receive from God in eternity is not wages earned in our mortal life, but an inheritance earned for us by the Son of God. No inheritance is earned. It's a free gift, bequeathed to us by the heir, the deceased testator who earned it. Fact number four. A post-mortal life judgment for believers must either punish us for our sins or reward us. I'm talking about judgment now. Checking the deeds, whether they're good or bad. Must either punish us for our sins or reward us for our righteousness. There's no sins on record in the court of heaven with which to charge us. Nobody can indict us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. There's no reward left for us to earn. Jesus has already earned it all. Now this is a personal thing. The very thought that my obedience to Christ, my pursuit of holiness, my labors in the gospel and the service to the saints should be rewarded is repulsive to me. I don't even want to think about it. What reward could possibly rival or equal the pure joy of doing these? I would be ashamed, horrified, mortified to be accorded a richer reward than some of you folks from that godly man who preached right after our dinner this morning. I'd run and hide my face. If I should be judged in my works were superior to his, who is it that makes me differ from another? And what do I have that I did not receive? And if I have received graces that produced better works, why should I receive a superior reward as if they were my own? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. If I've done anything right, it is not I but Christ. Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless live, yet not I but Christ. Philippians 2:13. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Him. Isn't you? Whether it is salvation or reward that is earned by my performance, it has to be counted debt. Have I made God a debtor to me? But I know my brother that I wrote the letter to understands all these. His problem was those many passages of Scripture in the Bible, and he believes the Bible just like you do. The many passages that are in the Bible that seems to indicate that there is that sort of judgment. And all those passages that seem to indicate there has to be a post-mortal life judgment for Christians are based upon three faulty assumptions which are commonly made and upon which the judgment seat of Christ depends.
And when these faulty assumptions are taken out of the way, these doctrines, the problem with these doctrines, all disappear. And here they are. The first is the idea that certain passages of Scripture are directed to true believers only. Well, this is written to true believers. These are Christians that they're written to. Practically all Scripture is addressed to professing people of God. There are no epistles to sinners in the Bible. Amen? But the Scriptures rarely, if ever, assume any particular person or persons are true believers. We commonly do that. But the Scriptures do not. When a person professes Christ, we say they got saved. But that's not biblical language. Doesn't say that. Salvation is something that will be proven in the lives of professors and at the final judgment. Once again, Dr. Campbell's speaking to you about that hope. We gain hope. We gain hope when we believe in Him. He gives us that hope, that down payment. And we press through to an assurance of that hope. Paul never makes any rash assumption of salvation, even for himself, his converts, or his fellow laborers. He writes to the church at Corinth in chapter 15, verse 2, and he says, "The gospel by which you're saved, if you keep in mind what I have told you, unless you believed in vain." Now notice he said, "You're saved, if. Galatians 1 and 8. He says, "If we, or an angel from heaven, or anybody comes preaching some gospel that you have not received, let him be accursed." Notice he included himself there. If I come to you preaching something that you hadn't believed in, I'm lost. This is what he says. Says of himself. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, he says, "I keep my body under. I rule my body, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be cast away." Translated 9 times in the Bible, reprobate. In other words, he said, "I want to make sure that I won't get you saved and go to hell myself." This is what the Apostle Paul said. That doesn't mean you don't have that assurance, that comfort of all of that. But this is something you make your calling and election sure. This is what Paul had in mind in winning the race and winning the crown. In such a contest, he says, one either wins or loses. There are no second-rate winners. So it is in salvation. We either get all the way in or we're left all the way out. No consolation prize for poor runners. You either win or you don't. Paul was persevering and making his calling and election sure. And it's an absurd caricature of biblical perseverance to call it earning our salvation. It's not that. It's working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are they who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. What shall we receive for such? Eternal life. Let me read you that from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, that's us, seek for glory and honor and immortality, what will we receive? Eternal life. But unto them which are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what will they receive? Indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, both of the Jew first and also the Gentile. That isn't salvation by works. That's making our calling and election sure. The personal plural pronoun we or us does not necessarily mean we Christians, but we people, we mortal men. 1 John 1:6 through 10, for example, is not instruction to believers on how to get right with God and stay right with Him. Christ has secured that. Rather, it tells us what a Christian is. Well, let me go over here and read that to you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It tells us what a Christian is. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. That's what a Christian is. And it tells us what a Christian is not. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not. That's what a Christian isn't. And then he tells us, how do you become a Christian? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see there, he's simply using we and us, not as we Christians, we saved people, but we human beings. Another wrong premise is that the day does not necessarily mark out a particular singular judgment day at the end of this life. The judgment seat of Christ, in which Christians shall be punished for the rewarded or rewarded on the basis of their works. There's an utterly unwarranted assumption which is necessary to establish a doctrine nowhere positively stated in the Bible. The phrase, the day, may be used to express a sort of day that may occur often in this life. Surely, there is more than one evil day for which believers will need the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6 and 13. Reckon there's just going to be one evil day. You've got to put on that whole armor of God whenever that is. Don't know when it's going to be. But you sure want to dress up in the armor on that evil day. Well, I'll tell you, most any day might be an evil one. I've seen a few evil ones. I expect there'll be a few more. But it says the evil day. Even such a prominent expression as the day of the Lord does not always have reference to that great and terrible day of the Lord. In the same chapter, Luke 17, we have the phrase, the day of the Son of Man, verse 24, verse 30, and verse 31. And also in that same chapter, one of the days of the Son of Man. Verse 22 and verse 26. Different. Same day, yet there are days. And so the day means nothing more than appointed time of a considered event. Thirdly, a judgment threatened or promised does not necessarily mean a judgment after this life is over. There are temporal as well as there are eternal judgments. Comprehensive study of judgment in the Scriptures will reveal that a judgment is often used in a positive sense. God is a judge of the fatherless and widows. He administers not only equity to them when they are wronged, but mercifully supplies their needs. He also enjoins us to do the same. God also judges us by deliverance and vindication and rewards. The word most commonly, however, is associated with a negative visitation in which disaster or unpleasantries are visited upon the persons whose transgressions merit judicial vengeance. In this respect, judgments of God fall into three distinct and altogether different categories. First, there is a penal and satisfactory judgment. And this is judgment in its purest sense. Wrong, sin, transgression, injustice has been done. And the judge of all the earth must do right. He cannot let injustice stand. And it must and will be set right, and all will be partakers of this judgment. It is appointed to all because all have sinned and fallen under the penalty of death. We're told that in Hebrews 9, 27 through 28, Romans 14, 10 and 12, and 11 and 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For believers, however, this judgment, this penal, satisfactory, punitive judgment is past. Our appointment with death and judgment was met by Jesus Christ and fully satisfied.
Yes.
Let me read that to you from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. Concerning the one-time offering of Christ. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed to men once to die, and after this the judgment. Now listen to me. I'm going to have to give you a little breath here where you can think a little. I want your mind clear about this. You and I have an appointment with judgment for our sins. Right? Appointed a man once to die, and after that the judgment. I got an appointment with God. For account of my sins. I'm not going to keep it. You know why? Somebody done run ahead of me and met the appointment for me.
Amen, brother.
You see, this literary device, as so, as it is appointed to man once to die, and after that the judgment, just one death, one judgment, so Christ didn't need but one. Once offered himself to bear the sins of many. He took care of your problem too. Same time he took care of mine. You mean it's I done checked the records of the courthouse. There's nothing there on the record. Somebody done taken care of this. If you want to get up and run around a little bit, it's all right. When he comes, sin's not in the question anymore. It's disappeared. When the Lord comes, that makes it a blessed hope. Ain't no dark sin standing over in the corner going to run out and frighten me, bring me under condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah! If you want to shout, I will.
Yes.
To them that look for him shall he appear the second time. And sin's not even going to be an issue then. It's gone. Already taken care of. No longer a factor. It doesn't exist in the court of heaven. Or in the conscience of the believer. What can be the possible basis of any charges? Now, if it be asked, when the believer gives account of himself, the Bible said in those passages there, every one of us has got to give an account of himself to God. That's so! If you haven't yet, you've got to bow the knee and do it. I already have. You give an account? Yeah! What'd you say? Guilty. Guilty. Bad. What you got to offer to save you? Nothing. Now I'll tell you something else. I give an account to him every day. It is an unpleasant thing. It's delight. I get close to him when I do that. No grief in that. Joy in it. But for unbelievers, penal judgment is deferred to the future. Ecclesiastes 8 and 11. Because judgment against an evil work is not speedily executed, therefore the sons of men's hearts are set on evil continually. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of ungodliness, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in ashes, and condemned them with an overthrow, making an example to those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot felt vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day, their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That's what he does for you. But he reserved the ungodly unto the day of judgment to be punished. Theirs is yet in the future. Yours is past. Second category of judgment, practical and administrative judgment. You have these judgments running all through the Scripture. You need to determine what kind of judgment he's talking about when you find the word judgment used. This is the oversight of God with which God maintains present world order. It includes both believers and unbelievers, though for different ends. He appoints and orders authorities, magistrates, kings, and governments. He orders the course of all events in the world with the maintenance of general order in view. He permits or employs both justice and injustice to accomplish these ends. And these temporal judgments are confined to this present age. 9-1-1 is one of them. It wasn't a penal. It wasn't satisfactory. It set an example. It taught us something. Cost us something. You and I learned something from it. Other folks won't learn anything from it. Just get harder. There is a purifying and a didactic judgment. That is a teaching judgment. This is a judgment for believers only. Just you and me. God is concerned with correction and purification of His children with the children. He is not concerned with correction and purification of the children of wrath, but only with His beloved elect. He's not trying to clean up the wicked. He's letting them go. But He won't let you go. It's a corrective and a redemptive judgment. Let me read you just one beautiful illustration from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We get our licks now. Aren't you glad you're getting them now? That we should not be condemned with the world. He says, verse 31, you could miss some of it. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And if God got to do it, though, if you're children, you can expect the chastening and the scourging. The Bible speaks of two distinct harvests. One is an ongoing harvest, a harvest which is winnowed for its chaff and gathered into the granary. There you have that, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. So the Lord's at His threshing floor and His fan is in His hand. That's now. That's going on right now. He's threshing out the grain. It's being harvested. You have a grain that's been coming in and He winnows chaff and He burns up the chaff. He gathers the grain into His granary. This is also what's in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 9 through 12. This is a judgment of the true ministers of Christ when the Apostle Paul So, well, let me read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm afraid I'm going to open up more than we're going to be able to get through with here tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God, and ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. When Paul speaks like that, he says, we apostles, we preachers, we are the laborers together with God. We the farmers. You the crop. You are God's husbandry. Talking to the Corinthians. We the farmers, you the crop. Is that right? Yes. According to the grace which God has given unto me as a wise master builder, once again he says, I'm the builder, you're the building materials. I have here laid the foundation, another buildeth their own, let every man take heed how he builds. Of course, the foundation is Jesus Christ. What do you build upon this foundation? Well, if you are the building materials, the converts, the people that the apostles ministering to, you, what's going to be judged? That's the works of the minister that's going to be judged, not the minister himself, but what he did. Or that convert that you got. Lord, I got a fellow saved. You did? Is he really saved? Yes, sir, I know. I checked him out good. Said, I'll look him over. I got a little fire here I want to try on him. Oh, he's pure gold. I'll tell you, he's choice silver. He's precious stone. Well, if he is, he ain't going to burn up. Ah, Lord, you check him out. He's all right. Here comes the fire. And he looks back over there, nothing but a pile of ashes. Now, that's what he's saying here. What'd you learn from that? Well, maybe I'm not so good at winning souls after all. Maybe I'm not doing what I ought to do. You see, this is something that's going on. Down there at the threshing floor, winnowing out the grain, throwing the chaff in one place, but he taking care of it. Now, you can't sort it out. He will. And he will sort it out. This is what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But the second harvest, and I'm not going to talk about that in any great extent now, it undergoes no such a winnowing. The Bible talks about the grapes of the wrath of God, that the whole thing is gathered up and thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. Ain't nothing thrashed out of that. That's the harvest of the wicked. Now, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And the reason for our judgment and our chastening and child training is immediate and ongoing in this present time. God no more defers our judgment to the end of our lives than any earthly parent would defer the judgment of his offspring. Can you imagine such a thing as this? Here's a fellow and he's got a little boy. And he tells little boys the things he should do and the things he shouldn't do. And then he watches him. And every time a little boy does something bad, he puts that down. Every time he puts something good, he puts that down. He watches him all his life, and finally the old man gets to the place where he's going to die, and he's got his inheritance here, and he calls his boy in, and he says, son, I've checked out your life here now, and I got to hear these bad things you did, and there's the places where you obeyed me, and the places over where you didn't, and really, I don't have much inheritance left for you. You messed up. That's the way you raise your kids? Your main objective in raising that child is not that you're going to make him rich when you die. But you want to bring him up to be a strong, wise, responsible, upright person. So you watch him. And when he does something wrong, you get him. Then, right then. And mama says, wait till your daddy gets home tonight. You don't put it off. You keep up with it. And God does with his children. If you've done something wrong, you had an unworthy thought, unworthy deed, today, the sun not going to go down before you're going to feel bad about that. He keeps short accounts with his kids. I'm glad he does. Aren't you? It gets awful cold and lonesome without communion with Him. Well, Brother Merrill, what are we going to do about those two passages in the Scripture? In Romans 14, 10 through 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 through 11. Okay, Romans 14. Go back to it once again. We're almost through. Romans chapter 14, verse 11. Verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Where is that written? It's written in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. The 45th chapter of Isaiah, verse 22. Let's read it. You got there? Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Does that sound like it's an admonition to Christians only? Huh? The ends of the earth. This is a universal call to all the ends of the earth. To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Once again, it isn't just brethren and just Christians here. It's everybody. Every knee shall bow. Look unto me, ye saved, be ye saved. These lost folks. All the ends of the earth. I am God and there is none else. This is a call to salvation. That's what it is. And dear friends, you're going to bow the knee to God. You'll either bow it now, find His pardon, find His, the blood of Jesus Christ, His atonement for your sins and your deliverance and become His child, or you'll face Him in judgment.
That's right.
Amen. Amen. I'm through for tonight.